Father, in Jesus' precious name, we just thank you, Lord, for being so good to us and for not only sending your Son, the living Word, but for sending to us also the written Word, for inspiring human authors to record your Word without error. I just thank you, Lord, that we still have the freedom in this country, that this country's turning its back so much on you, yet we still have the freedom to gather in your name and to study your Word, and we still have the freedom to share our faith with our friends, though that's getting less and less popular in this culture. I thank you for the religious freedom that we still have. And I just pray, Lord, that as we study your Word, that we would not be satisfied with just being saved, that we would long for true spirituality, that we would long to be led by your Spirit moment by moment, day by day, that we would long to be empowered by your Spirit, to be filled with your Spirit to overflowing, so that we would do what you want us to do, say what you want us to say, and go where you want us to go. So I pray, Lord, that as we study this passage, that you would anoint me with your Spirit to proclaim your truth, and that it would not be my own faulty wisdom, Lord, but that your infallible truth would be proclaimed so that your truth can straighten me out and my life out and can help straighten out the lives of others in this room as well. We know that no matter how far we've come, no matter how many changes you've made in our lives, Lord, there's still more changes to make. And you won't be completed with the work that you started in us until we see you face to face when you return as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. We thank you, Lord, that your kingdom will someday come to earth. But we also thank you that in the meantime, we can still live in accordance with the principles of your kingdom and obey you from the heart. In Jesus' precious name we pray. Amen. Okay, true spirituality. Remember, we started this whole study, I don't know if it was probably about, it was early January or late December, on the Sermon on the Mount. The Sermon on the Mount, Jesus is talking about kingdom living, principles of kingdom living. The theme of Jesus' teachings, the main theme is the kingdom of God, okay? And the crazy thing is that if you had 500 born-again, spirit-filled Christians in this room, chances are you couldn't come up with five who could tell you what the kingdom of God means. The main thing, I mean, I could ask you, what's the main theme of your favorite book? And you could probably give it to me. But the main theme of Jesus' teachings has, for some reason, escaped the thinking of the evangelical church. And, of course, the theme of the whole Bible, you could sum it up in one word. It's Jesus. You could sum up the whole Bible in one event, Calvary, when the Lamb of God came to earth, died on the cross for our sins. But when Jesus was here, he taught. And the kingdom of God was the main focal point of his message. See, a kingdom is a, just break down the word, kingdom. Okay, and it's not D-U-M-B, it's D-O-M. But basically, it comes from two words, king and domain. You see, it's a domain or an area that is ruled by a king. That's what a kingdom is. A domain ruled by a king, a king's domain. Okay? Now, when Jesus taught, he taught a whole lot about himself. He taught that he is God, the second person of the Trinity, that he has become a man, that he's going to die on the cross for our sins, that he's the Jewish Messiah, the one anointed by God to redeem Israel. He's the Savior of mankind, the salvation and no one else. He taught a lot about himself. So some people say, well, then he's getting off the topic of the kingdom of God. No. Because Jesus came not only proclaiming the kingdom of God, but he is also the king. of God's kingdom because He is God the Son. He will sit enthroned and shepherd the nations for 1,000 years. He will shepherd the nations with an iron rod. But the kingdom of God is wherever God rules. Okay? Now let me say this. When you look at some passages, you want to get some real insight into the kingdom of God, read Matthew chapter 13. They're the kingdom parables, where Jesus gives parables, stories, true-to-life stories that teach spiritual truths. But the focus of Matthew 13 is the kingdom of God. Okay? He reveals many of the mysteries of the kingdom of God. By the way, you know, you think, oh, you're just telling stories and this and that. Liberal critics don't even spend much time looking at that. But they should. Because it was there that this little carpenter, this virtually unknown carpenter, as far as, you know, you go, during his lifetime, he really wasn't known, miles and miles and miles away. Okay? That's another thing, too, is that we need to support the sconces in faraway lands. Okay? But that doesn't mean that we can't do a powerful thing because what we're doing is just, you know, here in Kitsap County. We could do a powerful thing here. Jesus chose, you know, should I go on a world tour for 3 years? Or should I just stay mainly in the Palestine area and focus on 12 guys, even with one of them being a traitor? He chose to focus the bulk of his time with those 12 guys and train them. Okay? And so he planted the seed in his area, and that seed eventually spread throughout the entire world. But you know, he predicts that his kingdom, the kingdom of God on earth, is going to start out real small, and eventually it's going to fill the entire globe. Well, how about that? A carpenter from Nazareth probably never had much money in his in their funds, and what little they had, Judas was ripping off some of it. And here he knew that his teachings would basically become the biggest quote-unquote religion on earth, which it is today. Christianity, still to this day, 31% of the people on the planet Earth claim to be Christians. And the Islamic faith has the second highest number, 18%. Now, on the rise, is about 12% of the world's population claim to be part of no religion at all. That number keeps getting bigger and bigger, which I think is a little bit of evidence that we could be in the last days. But whatever the case, here's a prediction from this poor carpenter that someday the worship of him would be found everywhere on the globe. And look where we are today. Whatever the case, the kingdom, a kingdom is wherever a king rules, his domain. The kingdom of God is wherever God alone rules. Okay? It's God's domain. You will find some scriptures like Romans 14:17, which tell you, the Apostle Paul tells you, the kingdom of God is here. Paul says in Romans 14:17, for the kingdom of God is not eating and drinking. In other words, it's one of my favorite verses, because what he's basically telling the Jewish believers in Rome, you can start eating bacon now. Okay? So he's saying it doesn't depend on your diet. Okay? You know, Phil Fernandez's physique might depend on his diet to a certain extent, but not his spirituality. Unless, of course, you know, you make food your God. But he says the kingdom of God is not eating and drinking, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. So Paul was saying there's a sense where the kingdom of God is here right now. Okay? Having said that, Paul also says in 2 Corinthians 4:4 that Satan is the god of this age. Satan is the ruler of this world. So what that tells me is that God's kingdom has not come in its fullest sense yet. That's why we can still quote from the Our Father, "Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven." That hasn't come yet. Okay? So in what sense is the kingdom of God here? Is it here in its physical sense? No. Jesus has yet to return and reign. But it is here in a spiritual sense, in that the domain on earth where God rules is in the hearts of believers. And that's the sense where the kingdom of God is in our midst, is the fact that we believers can live spirit-led lives. Okay? So there's a spiritual now aspect to the kingdom of God. It is here spiritually, it is here now. Whenever believers say yes to God and no to sin and no to Satan, and the only way we can say no to sin and Satan is through the power of the indwelling Holy Spirit. But there is also another physical, there is a physical future sense, a physical future aspect of the kingdom of God, and that is Revelation 11:15 says, "And the seventh angel sounded his trumpet, and there were loud voices in heaven which said, the kingdom of the kingdoms of this world, the kingdom of our Lord and of His Christ has come." And basically, the kingdoms of the world have become the kingdom of our Lord and of His Christ. So all these kingdoms on earth, all these nations, okay, when the Lord Jesus returns, His kingdom will overwhelm them. And He will be the king on earth as He is in heaven. Okay? So the physical future aspect has yet to come. What Matthew chapters 5, 6, and 7, the Sermon on the Mount, is all about is kingdom living now. The spiritual aspect to the kingdom of God, that we can live in accordance with kingdom principles right here and now. It means that we Christians do not have to live like the world lives. Okay? We don't have to bow before their idols. We don't have to worship their false gods. We don't have to get drunk with them. We don't have to do drugs with them. We don't have to worship movie stars with them. Okay? There's some gray areas like bacon, but beyond that, you know, we can live a spiritual overcoming life right here and now through the power of the Holy Spirit. We don't have to wait for the Lord Jesus to return with the iron rod, because we are willingly, if we are willing to serve God, God is willing to empower us to serve Him. And that's what Matthew 5, 6, and 7 is all about. We get to have a taste of the kingdom of God right here and now. Okay? Now, does that mean that Jesus isn't going to come back? Does that mean that the kingdom of God will not physically come to earth? Does that mean that God is through with the Jewish nation? No. The day will come when all Jews will be saved. The whole nation of Israel will be saved. The day will come when the Lord Jesus will physically return to earth and bring the kingdom of God in its fullest sense to earth. But in the meantime, we can voluntarily say yes to God through the power of the Lord Jesus. Now, the thing is you look at the Old Testament laws, thou shalt not kill, thou shalt not commit adultery, and fact of the matter is, Jesus said kingdom living goes beyond outwardly obeying the letter of those laws. Kingdom living obeys the spirit of the law from the heart. So not only do we not kill, we don't even harbor evil thoughts against a brother. We don't even wish for bad things to happen to them. Okay? It means that not only do we flee from sexual immorality, it means we don't even lust after members of the opposite sex. So, I mean, it's true kingdom living is obeying God from the heart, not just outwardly obeying rules. Matthew 5, 6, and 7 is all about this, okay? And now, we left off at verse 12. Of Matthew 7, verse 12. Look at verse 12. Therefore, however you want, Jesus is speaking, Sermon on the Mount, therefore, however you want people to treat you, so treat them, for this is the law and the prophets. Jesus is saying, look, you can summarize the whole law and the prophets in this way. We sang a song today, which is another way that Jesus said you could sum up the law and the prophets. Love God with everything you got. Love God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, with all your strength, and love your neighbor as yourself, and this sums up all the law. See, God's, you could sum up, you've got hundreds and hundreds of Old Testament laws. Many of them no longer apply. They're ceremonial things that were fulfilled by Jesus. Some of them were just civil issues, the punishment of crimes that applied to the Jews. But the moral laws, the purely moral laws of the Old Testament are part of God's absolute moral laws, and they still apply today. And you can sum them up. Many of these laws are deal with man's relationship to God, and many of them deal with man's relationship to his fellow man. They're summed up in the Ten Commandments. I believe it's the first four commandments deal with our relationship with God. The last six, our relationship with man. So the book of Deuteronomy could sum up the whole law as loving God with everything you got and loving your neighbor as yourself. And Jesus quoted from that in Mark 12, verses 30 and 31. Well, here's another way that you could sum up the law and the prophets, the Old Testament laws. And Jesus said that is, however you want people to treat you, so treat them. Okay, I believe it was Confucius said basically the same type of thing, and it was earlier than Christ, but he kind of inverted it in such a way that it was more like, so many people have said you should treat others the way you know that they should be treated. Well, you got, one of the world's leading ethicists, supposedly experts on morality, at Princeton University, and he wants us to treat deformed babies the way they should be treated. And his view is that we should kill them. And he thinks we're doing them a favor. Well, Jesus understood that human beings, even Phil Fernandez, left to himself, will think like Peter Singer's think. Okay? If I think I need to treat others the way I know they should be treated, guess what I'm going to do? I'm going to step on and enslave others. Because I'm selfish. Because I'm fallen. I inherited a sin nature from my great-great-granddaddy Adam. Okay? So Jesus said, how do I get the point across to these people that they should treat each other as people who were created in God's image? How do I get that point across? And the Lord Jesus, he knew what we were all about. He created us. He was there when we fell in the garden. He knows what our problem is. Our problem isn't outward. Our problem isn't guns. Our problem isn't nuclear warheads. Our problem is an inward problem of the heart. Violence, lust, anger, all these things stem from the heart. We're selfish. That's what our problem is. Rather than being God-centered, rather than putting God first, others second, ourselves third, we want to be number one. So Jesus knew, Phil Fernandez, as a fallen human, is an expert on being selfish. And since we're experts on sin, and we're experts on being selfish, that's what ultimately the root of sin is selfishness, okay? Worship of self. Jesus knew that Phil Fernandez and other humans know when they are wronged. We have a hard time figuring out when other people are wronged because we don't care that much about other people until we allow Jesus to work on us and give us his love for them. But we know when we're wronged. Okay? And so Jesus said, hey, look, you know how you want to be treated. You're an expert on that. Now all I'm asking you to do is treat others that way. You see, that cuts right through everything. That shows that Jesus knows what's in our hearts and our minds. John chapter 2, the last two verses, Jesus knew what was in the heart of man, so he didn't trust any of us. Okay? So, Jesus cut through everything there and said, the way you want to be treated. Because Phil Fernandez, I want to be treated like a human being who is created in God's image. I want to be treated with dignity. And Jesus says, fine. Now treat others that way. Okay? And if he tried to flip-flop that and just say, you know, treat others the way you know they should be treated, we would just go right about our business of trampling on people and stepping on them. Okay? But once we put ourselves in the picture, we say, hey, wait a minute. I like to be treated with respect. I don't cut in front of people in grocery lines. I don't want people to cut in front of me in grocery lines. Therefore, I shouldn't cut in front of them in grocery lines. That type of thing. Now, Romans 13:10, you know what this is called? This is called love. See, Jesus, the problem Jesus had there is, he was saying, I got to explain love to loveless people. I got to explain love to selfish people. By the way, the opposite of love, what's the opposite of love? It is not hate. The opposite of love is selfishness. Yeah. When love of self is so big that you don't have any love left to give to others, okay, that is the antithesis of love. Okay? If Jesus wasn't willing to humble himself, if he wasn't willing to leave the throne room of God and put our needs first, we would still be dead in our sins. Okay? And we should follow his example. He laid down his life for us. That's what love is all about. If you're selfish, you don't lay down your life for anybody, because all you're looking out for is number one. So Jesus had to teach loveless people, selfish people, about this concept called love. That's why in Romans 13:10, Paul could say, love does no wrong to a neighbor. Love, therefore, is the fulfillment of the law. You see, Paul's saying, this sums up the law and the prophets. Love your neighbor. But guess what? You know, do you realize that? I know it in my mind, but I haven't really taken it into my heart. Phil Fernandez cannot love his neighbor unless he has learned how to love his God with all his heart, with all his mind, his strength, and his spirit. Because the only way I'm going to even receive the kind of love that I need to share with my neighbor is if it comes from God. Because it's not a man-made love. Okay? Man-made love and good intentions have always led to the slaughter of millions if given enough power. The United Nations is filled with man-made love and man-made wisdom. And let me tell you, billions are going to be slaughtered if more and more countries turn their sovereignty over to the United Nations. It's just another Tower of Babel. We're going to get peace on this planet when the Lord Jesus returns. Until that point, you know, pray for a government that acknowledges God as the ultimate authority above that government, and pray that God blesses your government to protect you with a strong military, to protect you from the Attila the Huns that are out there. But until the Lord Jesus comes back, you know, why is Jesus going to shepherd the nations with an iron rod? Because that's the only way to enforce peace in a world of sinful man is with an all-powerful king who is also an all-good king who then shepherds the nation, you know, carries a bigger stick than anybody else has got. That's sad. That's sad, but that's what the Garden of Eden is all about. God gave us paradise, and we said no. We told God, we don't want your paradise, we want hell. We want separation from you. Because if we're in your paradise, we got to worship you. We don't want to worship you. We want to worship ourselves. And that's, we don't even realize it. But that's what hell is all about. And again, Jesus in Mark 12:30-31, Jesus summed up the whole law on loving God with everything you got and loving your neighbor as yourself. How do you love your neighbor as yourself? You just treat them the way you want them to treat you. Okay? And sometimes that means treating atheists the way you want them to treat you, even if they don't treat you that nice way. Someday that may mean treating prison guards the way we would like them to treat us, even though they may be imprisoning us for the Christian faith. It won't be the first time it's happened. It's happened over and over again. It's happening right now. 160,000 Christians each year get martyred for their faith, mainly in communist and Muslim nations. See, basically what it amounts to is human rights are inalienable, as our founding father said. You can't, human rights, humans have human rights because they're human. Okay? But the reason why they're inalienable is because they're God-given. I don't think there's a government on this earth right now where most of its leaders, or even a strong minority of its leaders, even acknowledge that human rights are God-given anymore. The thing is, if you don't believe human rights are God-given, then you also don't believe that they're inalienable. See, if God's not the one who gives human rights, then who does? The government. And if the rights come from the government, if the government is the giver of human rights, the government can also take human rights. And so the quote-unquote freedom of religion that the United Nations talks about in its charter is something that right in the same sentence where they're saying they're giving this to you, they let you know that they could take it away in different words. Okay? And that's basically what it amounts to is when government leaders don't acknowledge the Creator God above the government and His laws above the government and that their government is accountable to them, the government begins to play God. And when governments play God, people get killed. God instituted human government to serve mankind, not to enslave mankind. When human governments don't acknowledge the God who instituted human government, instead of the government being the servant of mankind, it becomes the enslaver of mankind. But whatever the case, Jesus treated our inherent inward sinfulness seriously and told us to treat others kindly. And the only way he could get that message through is to say, hey, look, you know how you want to be treated. Now treat others that way. Now Jesus talks about the two gates in verses 13 and 14. How many times have you had friends that walk up to you and say, Christianity is so narrow. Say, salvation is only through Jesus and this and that and blah, blah, blah. How many times have people told you that, you know? Man, I hear that all the time. You know what? It upsets me when I hear that. It gets me mad and stuff. And I shouldn't, man. I should say, praise God. Praise God, you unsaved person. At least you are one of those few unsaved people that really understands the gospel message. The gospel message is narrow. Jesus called it narrow. Okay? Now, it's not narrow-minded in that it's this prejudicial, racist type thing or anything like that. But it is narrow. I mean, there is a very small gate. A very small gate that opens this place called heaven to mankind. And that small gate is called Jesus. Okay? I mean, it doesn't get any... There's a lot of religions that say, only through our religion can you get to heaven. But Christianity says, only through the founder of our religion can you get to heaven. I mean, you can carry around the name Christian, call yourself a Christian, and say you're one of us. But if you don't go through the founder of our religion, you're not getting into heaven because he is the gate. The founder of our religion was not the gate shower or the way shower. He is the gate. He is the way. That's why Jesus said in John 14:6, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Now, is that narrow? That's as narrow as it gets. C.S. Lewis predicted that the final battle in the history of mankind for the souls and the hearts of human beings would be between Hinduism. He wrote this in the 1940s. between Hinduism and Christianity. And the reason why, he said, was because Hinduism is the most inclusive of all religions. It says that all religions lead to God. Christianity is the most narrow, the most exclusive. It says you can only be saved through Jesus, this carpenter from Nazareth who was born 2,000 years ago. And today we see that, except what C.S. Lewis didn't know, that when Hinduism would come to America, we would call it the New Age movement or neo-paganism or neo-spirituality. So now it's like, you've got to be loving. All religions lead to God. All beliefs are equally true. We have to tolerate all belief systems. But what that really, really means in the end is, however, if you disagree with us, we can't tolerate you and you need to be removed because you're holding back the spiritual evolution of mankind. See, toleration used to mean freedom of religion and freedom of speech. Toleration used to mean a Christian could say to a Muslim, you have the right and the freedom to share your faith with me, and I have the right to share my religion and my beliefs with you, but we can't hit each other, we can't persecute each other about it. That's what religious freedom and toleration is all about. Now toleration means if you say that my belief system is false, you're intolerant and you should be locked up. So in other words, this religion of toleration in the end becomes the most intolerant religion of all, because it says, we believe all religions lead to God, and if you disagree with us, we need to, you know, first it's going to be the confiscating, closing down our churches, closing down our businesses, confiscating our property, putting us separate from the society because we get away in some kind of camps, and then eventually just exterminating us because it's too expensive to feed us. A lot of people say, oh, come on, that's never going to happen. Why not? If the Nazis did that to the Jews based on a New Age type religion, the occultism of the Nazis, then who says that's not going to happen here? What does America have, an exemption? Paul says anyone who chooses to live godly in this life will be persecuted. What is this, the American exemption rule? No. I mean, if we could put a New Ager as the Vice President of the United States and the President, a hedonist, you know, I'm talking about the last administration, what makes us think that we're not going to end up in the same place Nazi Germany was? And, I mean, basically, it was a blown-up faith in man. And we've got that same blown-up faith in man today. Listen to what Jesus said. Jesus didn't run from the word narrow. Christianity is global. Did you know that? Christianity is global. God doesn't want a global government until he returns, though. But Christianity is global. God could say, turn to me and be saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God and there is no other. God wants people from all nations on earth to come to him. That's why we support New Tribes missions. At the same time, even though Christianity is global, God died for the sins of all mankind, God loves all mankind, Christianity is also very narrow. It says even though Jesus died for all mankind and God wants us to preach to all mankind, you have to come to the Father through the Son. There is no other way. Verses 13 and 14, Jesus said, enter by the narrow gate, for the gate is wide and the way is broad that leads to destruction, and many are those who enter by it. For the gate is small and the way is narrow that leads to life, and few are those who find it. You know, I debated Michael Martin. He was saying, how can Christianity be true? Most of the people on earth don't believe in it. And my response was twofold. Okay, number one, only one-third of the people on the planet claim to be Christians, but that's at least a lot better than atheism. Probably less than 10% of the world's population believes atheism is true. So you could turn it on the guy. If atheism is true, how come only less than 10% of the people on the planet Earth believe in it? But the second thing was, you know, this wasn't a big, you know, if Jesus walked into this room today, he wouldn't say, oh, what a bummer. I just read it in the newspaper and found out less than 1/3 of people on earth claim to be Christians. Man, that's a bummer. No, Jesus predicted that 2,000 years ago. He said, you know, the gate to life is narrow. The gate to destruction is very broad. Now, this narrow gate, very few are going to take it. Many are going to take the wide road to destruction. See this, you know, there's only one way to heaven. That's through Jesus. But there's lots of ways to hell. Lots of ways to hell. I mean, you could just kind of be lazy and hang out and get to hell. That's the easy way to get to hell. What amazes me is so few people take that route. Why work real hard to get something that you can get without even trying? You know? But the fact of the matter is, most people try real hard when they on the road to hell. They come up with all these elaborate religions and rules and regulations and all, and they're still hellbound. And they're still going to end up in the same place that they would go if they would just be lazy and hang out. But whatever the case, so the road is wide that leads to destruction. You get to pick from thousands upon thousands of false religions. You get to worship yourself in a myriad of different ways. It's a smorgasbord. I mean, it's just whatever you want, you pick it. Okay? But if you want eternal life, there's just one man standing there. And this one man is the Lord Jesus, who is God incarnate, God become a man. And he stands there with outstretched hands, with holes in his hands and in his feet and a pierced side. And he says, "Come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest." But he gives us that choice. If we say no, he weeps. Just like he wept over Jerusalem. He'll weep for you. If you're saying no to Jesus right now, he's weeping for you. You know, we got a God who sheds tears. I grew up in New Jersey. Men don't cry. I was told over and over again, men don't cry, men don't cry, men don't cry. But let me tell you, the ultimate man, he wept. The ultimate man wept, the Lord Jesus. And he's weeping right now. If you don't know him, he's weeping right now for you. When he took those nails, he took them for you. And he took the Roman flagrum upon his back, scourging. It tore pieces of his flesh. He took them for you. You know, if the Shroud of Turin is the burial cloth of Christ, his blood is still there, still on that cloth, 2,000 years later. Every drop of blood that he bled for you. He's a God that weeps if you say no, but he's a God that he gives us free will, and he respects that free will. He doesn't want to force us into heaven. Can you imagine? I think we've all had bosses like that who force you to go to their parties. They throw an office party and it says you can go if you want to, but everybody who knows the boss tells you you better go to that party or you're out of a job. And so all these people show up at the boss's party, and they're all standing there thinking, "Well, I got to be here at least a half hour before I leave, otherwise the boss will get mad, and I got to pretend I'm having fun." So you drink a little Kool-Aid and you down a couple cookies, and you pretend you're interested in the conversation, and every minute seems like 10 hours and stuff like that. Let me tell you something, the ultimate boss, okay? The ultimate boss is not forcing us to go to his eternal party. The ultimate boss does not want billions upon billions of people hanging out, chewing on a cookie, drinking their Kool-Aid, and looking at their watches, just dying to get out of there. Okay? The ultimate boss only wants people at his eternal party that want to be there. He loves everybody, but he knows that not everybody loves him. So he's not going to force us. Enter by the narrow gate, for the gate is wide and the way is broad that leads to destruction. And many are those who enter by it, for the gate is small and the way is narrow that leads to life, and few are those who find it. Proverbs 14:12 tells us, There is a way that seems right to man, but in the end it leads to death. Okay? I'm going to be debating a guy at Princeton. Thinks he's got all the answers to the world's problems. He calls his views progressive. Stalin used to call his views progressive. He slaughtered millions. Lenin called his views progressive. He slaughtered millions. The Chinese, the UN still calls the views of communist Red China progressive. Progressive is becoming a really ugly word. When people say you're old-fashioned, you're outdated, what a compliment. I mean, because when you look at the Peter Singers that think the most compassionate thing we can do for babies with handicaps is to kill them, what a compliment to be called old-fashioned. What a compliment to be called outdated. In a world that's gone crazy, in a world that slaughters unborn babies, in a world that kills anyone who fights for freedom in some of these Marxist regimes, in a world that slaughters 160,000 Christians each year, what a compliment to be called outdated, because our beliefs are so narrow that we still trust in the carpenter from Nazareth who lived 2,000 years ago and said, if you want to go to the Father, you can only come through me. I'm the only way through which you can be saved. Newer is not always better. Newer is not always better. If me and Kurt decided, hey, let's throw ourselves around, just wrestle and start banging each other off walls and stuff like that, you better hope it's in an older house, okay? If we throw ourselves around, bounce each other off the walls in an older house, we're going to get hurt, not the walls, okay? These newer houses, built in the last 20 or 30 years, you know, they told us that the earthquake preparedness training and stuff, they always prepare you for earthquakes right after an earthquake. And so less than a week after the last earthquake, they taught us things that we'll forget by the time the next earthquake comes around. But they told us they're no longer telling people to get under doorways. Because they said in the old house, when you're underneath the doorway, it meant there was a big wooden beam there, and there was a big structure holding up the house and this and that, and you're well protected. And they said now in the newer houses, it's no stronger. Most doorways inside a house are not much stronger, if stronger at all, than any other structures within the house. So if you can't get under a table, get under a chair, just drop to the floor and put your hand over your neck and your head, your hands over your neck and your head, and that type of thing. They said all their accomplishments, people are accomplishing now by getting under doorways, especially if it's an earthquake that's like one of those weighty ones. Sometimes the doors slam and you break a couple fingers and things of that sort. So they're actually creating more injuries than they're helping right now. So older, although the only point is, older does not automatically mean dumber or less in quality, okay? You always hear what these Southern Christians saying, give me that old-time religion, and stuff like that. Hey, that song, give me that old-time religion, it's good enough for me. I don't even remember the words of that song, but I think it says something like, if it was good, give me that old-time religion. If it was good for the Apostle Paul, if it was good for Peter, if it was good for John, it's good enough for me. They knew the guy. They walked with him. They talked with him. They broke bread with him. And I want that old-time religion. I don't want to keep up with the Joneses. I don't want to keep up with the world. Because the world is in the process of blowing itself up. The world's in the business of blowing itself up, and God's in the business of stopping things. He allows our free will to go until he says, hey, I better intervene, whether it's kicking Adam and Eve out of the garden and setting up some cherubim to block the entrance, or sending a worldwide flood and starting all over again, or dividing man's languages at the Tower of Babel. If God doesn't intervene and interrupt the wisdom of man run amok, we would have blown this planet up four or five times already. Okay? And just because something's newer doesn't mean it's better. Let's close the reading from Psalm 1. You know, we Christians, we have so much of the world still in us. We're always into fads, you know. Some new fad starts tomorrow, and I guarantee the church is going to jump on the bandwagon and stuff. You know, psychology gets real popular in the world, and all of a sudden now Christian psychology is the big thing. And you get Bible teaching programs taken off the radio and Christian psychology programs replacing them. And J. Vernon McGee really, really felt bad when he saw that coming down late in his life. His program, through the Bible, is being taken off, and Christian psychology programs coming in. We always want the world, the wisdom of the world, and we just think that's just so, that's the way. No, hey, the narrow way. Take the narrow way.